I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, for the fact that we could lift your name in praises and hear your word today. We're mindful, Lord, of our country and the world, Lord, and all the turmoil that's going on, Lord. I just pray that we trust our leaders and you keep us safe. And as things unfold, Lord, that your will would be done. So I'm thankful again for this day, for the fact that we can come here and learn more about your word and what it has to say for us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today we officially wrap up our study in the book of Revelation and essentially our end time study. I did receive quite a few questions. I had like no questions, and then I came in this week and I had a box full of questions. I was like, oh man, here we go, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do the best I can to answer those questions within the context of a general overview of the book of Revelation. And hopefully after this sermon, I don't have to talk about the end times till Jesus comes and takes me home, okay? Because now I'll talk about it. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 1, right in the beginning. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So many suggest that these verses serve as an outline to the book of Revelation. The things that you have seen are Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. The things that are Revelation 2 and 3. And the things that are to take place are Revelation chapter 4 through 22. Now, you might remember, it was actually right before COVID in 2020, I started the study of the book of Revelation with an 8-week sermon series called What's Up, Church? And in that, we studied the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, okay? The things that are, the church age, the letters written to the historical churches of John's day. And in those letters, the Lord is telling these churches what they are doing wrong and what they are doing right. And these messages are actually applicable to the church age, meaning us today. So what I want to do is, you're going to see this graphic a bunch, okay? There's no animations on it, okay? So this is the way it looks. And basically, this is your timeline. So if you have a phone, you want to take a picture of it, that would be great, because this is your working timeline. The cross is obviously Christ. You see on the bottom of the line, you see Revelation and then the chapters. So chapters 1 through 3 are the church age. That's what we're living in right now. The next event we're waiting for to happen is Jesus, his glorious appearing in the air, and that is the rapture of the church, and that takes place in chapters 4 and 5. Then we get to chapters 6 through 18, which is the 7 years of tribulation. Remember, believers are kept from the time of tribulation, so the 7 years of tribulation happens on the earth. And then Jesus comes in chapter 19. That's the second coming of Christ. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're going to get to some of those questions. Then we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and that is chapter 20. And then we conclude with the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and that's chapter 21 through 22. Obviously, this is the Revelation account of this, but there's also pieces in Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and things that fill in some gaps. So what I want to do next is I want to get our first question. Hey, Josh, would you mind lowering this a little bit? I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. I don't know if you guys are out there. Our first question comes from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and it's dealing with the rapture event. So let me just read that verse to you. And it says this. After this is John, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So after this was the church age, okay, or the letters to the churches. And behold, a door standing open, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So you remember when we were studying, back in chapter 4, we dealt with this. The question that came in is this. Is it possible that John represents the church being raptured? And the answer is that is very possible, and a theory that many theologians have. We don't want to hang our hat on just this one verse to prove that the rapture happens in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But basically, this gives us a nice placement for the rapture. And I believe this verse, at the very least, is a type of rapture. I mean, look at it. Come up here, a voice like a trumpet, okay? Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Moving right along in our end time slide, our next question comes from the next event that happens in our timeline, and that is the 7-year tribulation period in which the church age believers will be protected from because we are raptured and kept from the hour. Now, the purpose of the tribulation time is God's judgment, okay? He's communicating to Israel, and it's God's judgment on this earth. And in this time of tribulation, we have 7 years in chapters 6 through 18. We have a series of judgments, the seal judgments, which Jesus opened 7 seals, which unleash judgment. The 7 angels blow 7 trumpets, which are 7 judgments. Then 7 angels pour out 7 bowls of God's wrath. Now the question focuses, the next question I have focuses in on the 4th seal judgment, which is relatively early on in the tribulation, and 1/4 of the world's population dies. This happens in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. So here is the verse that this question was spurred on by. When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. So some of you remember months and months ago we talked about this. This was the fun part of Revelation, right? All the judgment and everything. So the question focuses in on this. Isn't the first 3.5 years of tribulation a time of peace? The answer is yes, but it quickly escalates. And this 1/4 dying judgment is in the first half of the tribulation. But you have to remember, the Antichrist makes his rise to power as a man that seeks to have peace. Obviously, this is a good way to do it because no one's going to follow a man that does not seek peace. So basically, the Antichrist is deceiving the nations and is trying to seek peace. But again, it quickly escalates. And at this point, 1/4 of human population die. So now moving right along our end time slide. Surprisingly enough, I thought we were going to have way more questions in the 7 years of tribulation, but we don't. So that's good. Okay. So there are no more questions in the 7 years of tribulation, but the bulk of the questions that came in are focused on the 1,000-year millennial reign and the new heavens and the new earth. And this is not really a surprise because we only have 1 chapter with 1,000-year millennial reign, so there's not a ton of details. So of course, we want to know all the details, right? So many of the questions overlap. So if you don't hear your specific wording of your question, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to summarize the concepts behind multiple questions and answer them. So that's basically what I'm trying to do here. So before I get into those questions, we had a couple of random questions that we have to deal with. And the first is, where did Old Testament believers and where do current believers go when we die? That's a great question. The more specific question was, what about Adam and Eve? And what about Abraham? So the answer is our souls are with the Lord in the current heaven. Now, Jesus talks about this in Luke 16 when he says the poor beggar died and went to Abraham's bosom, which is essentially by Abraham's side in heaven with the Old Testament believers. So don't think of it as before Abraham, there was no place for the believing dead. Like Jesus said, Abraham's side, because the people would have known. So Adam and Eve or anyone before Abraham and Abraham, because Abraham can't be by his own side, right? Okay. So all those people went to be with the Lord if they in fact had faith. So Jesus referred to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom because the Jewish audience of that day would say, oh yeah, faith like Abraham gets a person to the place of paradise with God in heaven. Remember, it was always by faith. It was never by works. Abraham was justified by his faith. We know today that faith in Jesus gets us a place in heaven. Okay, faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave to prove that he is God, that Jesus Christ said all who believe will have eternal life. That's what gets us to heaven. It was never by works, nor will it ever be by works. If you hear nothing else I say today, you need to remember that. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God, freely given to each person that is willing to believe. Now, another random question is about angels. And since angels play a big part in Revelation, it's important to deal with this question, right? What about angels? You know, people like, you know, when somebody passes away, they're like, okay, there's another angel in heaven now. No, that's not the way it works, okay? We don't become angels, right? We go to be with the Lord. Angels are angels. So the question is this. Are angels at work on this earth right now to guide us? Well, there's two passages that I want to point out, and they're both found in the book of Hebrews. And it seems like, as I'm studying and praying, Hebrews is going to be what we're going to study in, I think, the fall. I think I have it planned out to study through the book of Hebrews. It's one of the few Old Testament books we haven't gone through yet. So here are a couple of verses that help us to understand, are angels at work on this earth right now to guide us? First is this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's talking about angels. So angels are ministering spirits. They're set out to serve those who, what? Inherit salvation. That's us. And the second verse is, do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Which I always think that word is weird. I thought it shouldn't have an S on it. But that's just me. So here's the thing. Yes. Angels are ministering today. Now, some of you are like, whoa, okay, this is getting crazy. This is what the scriptures tell us, right? Okay? This is what the scriptures tell us. Angels are ministering spirits. They're God's messengers. They guide and help. I don't know how it all fully works, but one thing I do know is this. If you come to me and tell me, I think an angel came to me and said this or that, and it contradicts what God's holy word says, I'll say, that was no angel, okay? An angel would only be a messenger of the one true holy God. Back to our end time slide, just so you kind of have this view in your head. We're going to look at in chapter 19. Right before the millennial reign of Jesus, we have what is called the wedding supper or the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, this is in Revelation 19, and the questions I received about the wedding feast are, when is it and who's there? Okay, when is it and who's there? Like I stated before, it's right before the millennial reign of Christ. So it's when Christ actually comes back to this earth. Remember, the rapture isn't technically the second coming. It's the glorious appearing. He appears in the air, raptures the church, then he actually comes down to the earth. So the wedding supper of the Lamb, when is it? That's when it is. And who's there? Well, who is there? The question that came in connects this because it's about not only who's there, but this person had a question about what are they wearing, okay? And that is actually a good question because the question is this. Is there a difference between fine linen robes and white robes? Now, a person that's not very into fashion would not even pick that up. But apparently this person must be very into fashion, so they're like, there's fine linen robes and there's white robes. Which one am I wearing, okay? So in Revelation 19:8, it says, it was granted to her, that's the church, to clothe her with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. So the fine linen is what the church wears, okay? The answer is yes, there's a difference. The church age believers have fine linen robes at this wedding feast, and the martyrs of the tribulation have white robes. Revelation 6:11 says this, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they have been killed." So the martyrs, for some reason, receive these white linen robes. Now, on to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. First question is this: how will the dead believers enter into the millennial reign? Well, the dead believers will come back with Jesus in our glorified bodies. Believers that survive the 7 years of tribulation will enter into the millennial reign in their mortal bodies. No unbelievers will enter into the millennial reign. But here's what's going to happen, and I explained this maybe a month or so ago. The believers in their mortal bodies will procreate, and children will be born. And each of those children will have their own choice whether to trust in Jesus or not. So during the millennial reign of Christ, eventually there'll be more population, and there'll be people who don't trust in Jesus. So another question that came in is, what will life be like in 1,000-year reign for those in glorified bodies? Now, I mean, we're not going to have to work out, right? Okay, it's all good, right? We're going to be good at apparently everything, okay? We're reigning with Christ. So there's not many details. And like, you know, the more I study this, the more I interact with your questions, the more I realize that we all have those same types of questions. But I can only imagine it's very similar to this life as far as interactions with other people and serving the Lord. Now, some of the theories of the New Jerusalem, so some of you might remember a few weeks ago, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Some of the theories, and I can't hang my hat on this, but I'll just tell you some of the things I read. In Revelation 21, that New Jerusalem comes down. So some of the theories is that the New Jerusalem actually kind of hovers over the millennial reign of Christ. Again, not really sure how this works. And the people in our glorified bodies will go back and forth to that New Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus said, "In my house there are many rooms," okay? John 14:2. Like, some theologians say, that's where your room is, okay? That's where you go. I'm not, like, I'm just as curious as you are, but I'm just as hopeful that it's going to be great, okay? So that's where we go from there. What we do know is this: we reign with Jesus, and the glorified bodies are similar to Jesus' glorified body. Check out what Philippians, our scripture reading, says. But our citizenship is in heaven, okay? That's where I'm a citizen of, heaven. So are you if you believe in Christ. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So obviously right here, this is not a Revelation passage. This is Philippians. He's saying to the church in Philippi, you're going to be transformed into a likeness of what Jesus' glorified body was after the resurrection. You remember, Jesus walked around, he ate, he hung out with people. So I can only imagine we will eat, we will sleep, we will work, we will enjoy pleasures of life that God has created, and most importantly, we'll reign alongside with him. Now, some other questions that came in focus around the millennial reign and the eternal state of heaven, and that is this: will we know one another in heaven? That is a great question. The answer seems to be yes. But then the question gets a little deeper, right? What will our relationships be like? Like, many of you are married. You have children. You're like, is it going to be my husband or is it going to be my wife? Like, what's... Apparently, we're going to have unity among each one of us. I don't fully understand how that works, but there's going to be a unity amongst one another and a unity in the Lord. Like, you know, when you think about this, and we can't rip out relationships from eternity, right? We're not like all robots, like, okay, now we're here. This is what I've been waiting for. You know what I mean? Like, that's not the way it's going to be. There's going to be some kind of interaction, some kind of relationships. And I can only imagine that it's going to be even better and sweeter than our good relationships are here. Which rolls us into the next question, and I get this at least a few times a year, no matter what we're studying, and that is, will my dog be there? Okay? And yeah, I mean, we love our dogs, right? We love our dogs. And what I do know is this, there will be animals, not sure if it's our specific pets, but there are animals there. And guess what? If it helps you to think you're gonna see your dog, that dog again, you can believe that, okay? There's nothing in the scriptures that says, nope, don't believe that, okay? And that's, you know, there will be animals. So I can only imagine there's going to be pets, and we're going to enjoy the creation that God has made for us. Now, our final question about the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus on this earth focuses on the millennial temple. And in my opinion, this is the most difficult to not only answer, but to deal with. So I grab some helps, okay? In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, it teaches us that in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a temple, okay? There will be a temple for worship. Now in Ezekiel chapter 43, it teaches us there's also going to be animal sacrifice. So, you know, when I was studying this and when we were talking about the millennial reign, I conveniently was like, I don't know enough about this to really make sense of it right now. But lo and behold, somebody asked the question. So now here I am. I try not to avoid things, but I can't avoid this. So the question is, why? Jesus already died. Why is there a need for an animal sacrifice? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you an answer that I got right off of Got Questions, but this answer is also validated by every single one of the commentaries I've been using for this study. So before I read to you the answer, I want to remind you of this when we're talking about and thinking about animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. This is what Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Hopefully that's not too small for you. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So it's saying the sacrifices never make people perfect. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Notice this next line. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what you have to remember is back in the Old Testament times, when they were offering sacrifices, they never washed the sin away. It was always an object lesson slash reminder. I did something wrong, and it cost me something, right? I did something wrong. I have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. It cost me something. You and I all know, just by living life, you do something wrong, it usually costs you something. Children in here, when you do something wrong and your parents punish you, they're actually giving you an object lesson. You did something wrong, it costs you something. Maybe your freedom for a few days, okay? It's always going to cost you something, which reminds us this. The blood of Christ costs everything, right? When you look at that cross, you have to realize your sin was paid for. It cost our Savior his life. So essentially, the blood of the sacrifices never took away sins for the Old Testament believer. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus to come and a reminder exactly how costly sin was. So now, fast forward to this millennial reign and this millennial temple. Now we have people in glorified bodies, believers in glorified bodies. We have believers that are in their mortal bodies. They procreate. More people are born. And there's unbelievers now in this millennial reign. So there's this temple for worship. So what is going on in this temple for worship? So the answer that I'm going to read directly from Got Questions, which is a great website. I've rarely read anything on there that I disagree with, okay? Some things I have more questions about, but I've rarely, theologically sound, okay? So this is what it says. It says, most premillennial scholars, that's us, okay, believers, premillennial scholars agree that the purpose of animal sacrifice during the millennial kingdom is memorial in nature. As the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Christ to the church today, animal sacrifices will be a reminder during the millennial kingdom. To those born during the millennial kingdom, animal sacrifices will again be an object lesson. During that future time, righteousness and holiness will prevail, but those with earthly bodies will still have a sin nature, and there will be a need to teach about how offensive sin is to a holy and righteous God. Animal sacrifices will serve that purpose. That's pretty much all I got to say about it. Again, I'm not 100% comfortable with it because when I think, are we going backwards in the millennial time? But this is what the scriptures teach, unless we're wrong about the millennial temple. So on to our end times timeline, and we are around that end part. The questions that focus around the new heaven and the new earth. And the first one, being I did a hard one, now I get an easy one, okay? Is this earth going to be destroyed? Anybody know? Yeah! Okay, here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for what? The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Remember we talked about the sea? So I received a few questions that I will attempt to give the most concise possible answer because essentially it's really about the things that we are told, but they are not expanded on. Everybody has questions about heaven. What's going on? What's it going to be like? The size of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the new earth is about 1,500 square miles. It's a cube. Revelation 21:16 talks about that. The rest of the new earth will be inhabited, the scriptures say, by the nations. And there will be walls around the new Jerusalem, and believers will reign or rule with Jesus. So the question is easily this. Who is on the other side? Or is there another side? Okay, if we have this new Jerusalem is the centerpiece of this new heavens and new earth. So the best way to answer it is this. The new Jerusalem with its walls and gates that are not shut, is the center of the new heaven and the new earth. And the nations consist of all of God's people, and they will be welcome in and out of that centerpiece of God's kingdom. Outside is not necessarily outside of New Jerusalem, but outside is outer darkness, known as hell, which consists of all people that have rejected Jesus and his offer of salvation. Remember, people don't cease to exist. They either accept Jesus and live in paradise, new heavens and new earth for eternity, or they reject. So they're outside. They're outside. And the final question is this. Why are Satan and Jesus both called morning star in the scriptures? And this is based upon last week because we dealt with this scripture. Yes, it's true. Both Satan and Jesus are referred to as a morning star. Satan in Isaiah 14:12 and Jesus in Revelation 22:16 are both called morning star. The reason for this is morning star is used to refer to a place of prominence, which if you remember, Lucifer had a place of prominence. And he fell from heaven because of the sin of pride. And Isaiah 14 records that fall. But now we have this final verse. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, not only is Jesus the morning star, as in he has a prominent place, but notice what it says before morning star. Bright. The bright morning star, which tells us that Jesus is the one that gives us light. And that light is the light of salvation because he is the one who was, he is the one who is, and he is the one who is to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful for our end time study, thankful for these questions that came in. I'm thankful for the time that I was able to study and prepare and help each one of us understand what your word has to say. But we know, Lord, that we still all do have many, many questions. And we know that the day that those questions will be answered are the day that you take us home to be with you. So we pray, Lord, that we trust you, that you are a good God, that you are a loving God. And because you live, Lord, we can face this life and we could have hope. Not knowing the things that are going to happen in our day-to-day life, we still have hope to know what our future holds. And I'm thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.